chapter, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. In the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, Stephen is giving his defense. It is a defense against the charge that he was speaking against Moses, against God, against the law, and against the holy place. Those four charges had been made in chapter 6. So in the first 53 verses of Acts chapter 7, what Stephen is doing is defending himself against the charges that have been made. And in so doing, he gives a review of the history of the nation of Israel, starting back with the call, the promise to Abraham that he would make a great nation out of his seed, and then moving to the story of Joseph, on then to Moses being the great deliverer. And then he talks about the tabernacle and the temple which served as a witness to the people in the wilderness. And then he turns and says that you resist God, and you resist Moses, and you resist Christ, just like they of the Old Testament had done. Having said that, beginning at verse 54, they turn and they begin to stone Stephen because of the things that he has said. And he is the first martyr, as we see in Acts chapter 7. Now, what I see in Acts chapter 7 are many examples of a living faith. In fact, there are a number of people that are mentioned in this chapter, as we saw in our study this morning, a number in the one chapter. Here we have Abraham mentioned in verses 1 to 8. We have Joseph mentioned in verses 9 through 16. We have Moses in 17 to 43. We have David, or Joshua in verse 45. We have David in verse 45. We have Solomon in verse 47. And we have Stephen, a New Testament character, beginning at verse 54. So in the one chapter, we have a number of examples of a living faith. So tonight, let's talk about a living faith from Acts chapter 7. What does a living faith do? What does a living faith provide? How does a living faith act? Those things can be answered from looking at these great examples of a living faith. Acts 7 is much like Hebrews 11, which is a hit list of great heroes of faith. Let's first of all consider the case of Abraham and consider the fact that a living faith cheerfully obeys. A living faith cheerfully obeys. Beginning at verse 2, this is Stephen giving his defense, and his report says, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to Abraham, our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get you out of your country and from your relatives, and come to the land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell." Now, what I want you to notice is this passage tells us about Abraham leaving the Ur of the Chaldees and made his way across the Fertile Crescent and came to Haran. Before he came to Haran, God had called him, not mentioned in the book of Genesis. So Stephen gives us some insight here that is not given in the account in Genesis chapter 12. But he was calling him to come to a land which was the land of Palestine, or the promised land, which they would later inherit. Now I want you to see that God told Abram to leave his home and to leave his family. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and get a little insight from chapter 11, that parallel chapter that we've already mentioned. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8, we read of Abraham that he left not knowing where he was going. It's not that God had called him and said, let me tell you where you're going. Let me show you the land. Let me give you a vision of the land, how great it is, so that you'll want to go there. But rather he took off not knowing where he was going. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place which he would after receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now it took a living faith to do that. Now, according to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7, and Genesis 15 and in verse 7, we'll not take the time to read those, but the reason that he left was because of God's direction. He did not leave because he decided, I think I'll go to a different place. I'm tired of this place down here in the Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to journey somewhere. And then finally God guided him over to the land of Canaan, across the Fertile Crescent. That's not the case. The reason he left his home, the reason he left his family, was because of the direction of God. Now, after he got to Haran, he received a call from God, but it was a call that Stephen mentions, before he even made it to Haran, before he left the Ur of the Chaldeans, he was called by God to leave. So that's the reason that he left. But what I want you to notice was that he left, and he did so promptly, and he did so willingly. He left his home, he left his family, he left the things of his father's household, and he took off, not knowing where he was going, and he was obedient cheerfully and willingly and promptly. Now I want to suggest to you that it took a living faith to do that. Here is an example of a living faith. Now, an application of that, let's consider the fact that believers today must comply cheerfully with whatever God tells us to do. There are going to be times we're going to be told to do things that are hard and challenging. There are some commands that are easy. There are going to be some commands that we could easily obey, and it doesn't take a lot of faith to obey those commands. But there are going to be other commands that are going to be hard, and they're going to be challenging. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter, to a very familiar story to us all. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, we have the story of the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus asking, "What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And he was told, "Well, keep the commandments." Well, which one? Well, Jesus began to enumerate the commandments, saying the command like, for example, I'm reading at verse 18 of Matthew 19, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal nor bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Those kind of commands are the kinds you need to obey. And then he answered, saying, "All of these I've kept from my youth. What lack I still? Is there anything else that I lack?" In other words, here were some commands that were quite easy for him to obey. And the Lord gave him one more command that you are well familiar with. And he said at verse 21, "If you would be perfect," that is complete, "go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven." Here was a command that was hard and was challenging to him. He didn't have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Now let's turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew. Like Matthew, we need to go and go immediately when God calls, that we need to cheerfully obey. You remember, as the disciples were being called to follow the Lord, we have the record of the calling of Matthew, that Jesus came in contact with this publican, and he's sitting in his tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now the text says, and he arose, and he followed him. That was cheerful obedience. That was cheerful obedience, just like we see in the case of Abraham. We need to do so no matter what is required of us. We need to do so no matter what the cost may be. It cost Abraham something to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. We need to do so immediately and cheerfully. What I'm here to tell you is that a living faith is the kind of faith that cheerfully obeys and does whatever God requires, no matter what is required or whatever the cost may be. But let's get verse 5. Speaking of the same man in verse 5, Abraham, a living faith is the kind of faith that trusts when we can't see. A living faith is a faith that trusts when we can't see. Look at verse 5. "And God gave him no inheritance in it," that is the land that he promised to him, "not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." Now what I learned from that is that God told Abraham that he would have this land, and it was for his descendants. And Abraham trusted in the promise of God that his descendants indeed would receive the land. Now I want you to notice, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We were there just a moment ago. That there was a promise for this land. Same thing that I just saw in the book of Acts. I see over in Hebrews chapter 11, there was a promise for Abraham to receive the land, but he never inherited that land himself, not personally. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 9. "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as a foreigner, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." That he passed through the land, but now he didn't receive that land as an inheritance. He never inherited that land. In fact, Acts chapter 7 said he wasn't even given enough of it to set his foot upon. It wasn't that he received a portion of it. It just didn't come in his time. It didn't come in his generation. In other words, it was for his descendants. God gave him a promise, "I'm carrying you to a land." He takes him to the land, but yet he doesn't inherit that land. That comes later for his descendants. Now, here's what's interesting about that. It makes the darkness of the time. At the time of the promise, he didn't have any children. At the time of the promise, he was an old man. It has to be a dark time for Abraham. Before the promise then was fulfilled, after he had a child, and it looks like now there is an occasion for me to have children and have descendants after me who may receive the land. You'll recall that he was told to offer up Isaac. We see that in Genesis 22. We see in Hebrews 11 and in verse 17. So before he ever received the promise of the land coming to his descendants, he is told by God to sacrifice his son. Certainly times are getting darker for Abraham. What I want to suggest to you is that when the darkness was so thick he couldn't see, Abraham trusted in God. That God knew what he was doing, that God would fulfill his promise, and God would do indeed what he said he would do. Now what I learned from that is that a living faith shows itself when we can't see. Like Abraham, when he can't see whether or not there are going to be any descendants. And he can't see what God's going to do if he were to kill his son. That kind of faith shows itself when we can't see. It doesn't require much faith to trust when all is bright and beautiful, does it? When life is going well, when everything you seem to touch turns to gold, when everything you do seems to turn out right, when everything around you seems to be going well, it doesn't take much faith. It doesn't take much faith to trust in that. But faith comes when you don't see and yet you believe. Remember that in John chapter 20? In the context, turn there with me if you will, in John chapter 20, where, do you remember how that Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he saw the Lord himself. I want to see him myself and then I'll believe. And he saw the Lord and he said, my Lord and my God. And I want you to notice in John 20 and verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You're through the darkness. When things are not so easy to see and when things are not so obvious, they can still see. That's real faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. If we walk by sight, that doesn't take much faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. What I want to suggest to you is that we will face times that will call for a living faith. There's going to be times when things are dark. When God, for example, says that His way is good for us. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. Remember that passage? These commands are for your good always. But that's going to call for a living faith. To see out of the midst of the darkness. To trust when you can't see. When you understand that if I follow this command, that's for my good, though I can't see the good that's going to come from. It doesn't seem to be going well following the directions of God. That calls for a living faith. When we face times when we call for a living faith or when God says, I will provide for you. God said, I'll provide you for you just as I provide for the sparrows. And they neither sow nor spin, and yet God takes care of them, and consequently I'll take care of you. And then we wonder where the next meal may come from. That takes a living faith. When God says, cast all your cares upon me, and don't you worry about things, but you cast all of your cares upon me, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, that calls for a living faith. When God said that here's what you need to be doing, and that way doesn't seem right to man. Remember the proverb writer says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But sometimes the ways of God doesn't seem right to us. That just doesn't seem like that's going to work. That doesn't seem like it's going to turn out well if I follow that direction. I've got a better idea how I think it's going to work if I follow my concept. That calls for a living faith because we must trust when we can't see. But here's something else. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. We're looking at examples of living faith. Living faith cheerfully obeys. Living faith trusts when it can't see. And living faith has confidence in the future. Verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. But God spoke in this way, speaking again of Abraham, that his descendants would dwell in the land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Do you see what God said to Abraham? He told him, I've given you a promise that you'll receive a land and your descendants will receive a land, but it's going to be delayed for 400 years. It was actually 430 years, according to Exodus chapter 12, 40 and 41, and Galatians 3 and verse 20, but the number's just rounded here. That's not a contradiction at all. So we're talking about approximately 400 years, but 430 years it's going to be delayed. God said, I'm going to give, not to you, but I'll give to your descendants, but it's going to be delayed for 430 years, and then they'll receive the land. Now that's a long time to wait. You think about that. Have you ever had to wait for something, some answer that you've been praying for and you've been thinking about and it took a year before you ever saw any results? And you thought that was a long time. How would you like to wait 430 years? It's a long time. And yet Abraham trusted in God because God had promised you and your descendants are going to receive the land. And if it takes a 430-year delay, there'll be a 430-year delay, and yet that will be a fulfillment of the promise. And what I learned from that is that we must patiently wait, having confidence in the future. That's what a living faith does. We need to have confidence in the future in this regard, that when we pray, God hears and He answers our prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto their prayers. Now God may delay that answer. That answer may not come when I want it. It may not come in the way that I want, but we must have confidence in the future that God hears and He answers our prayer, just like He had confidence in the future. But I want to suggest to you that a living faith must patiently wait when the promise has been made of a second coming of the Lord. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 4, the scoffer said, "Where is the promise of His coming?" The idea was, He made the promise, He hasn't come, so therefore He isn't going to come. The delay means He's not going to fulfill His promise. Abraham could have reasoned that way. Where's the promise of the land? Been waiting 430 years and it hasn't been fulfilled. Well, where is it going to be fulfilled? God finally came through with His promise. Living faith has confidence in the future. When He's promised a home in heaven, this is the promise which He promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 2 and in verse 25. When God's promised a home in heaven, patience and confidence in the future and a living faith says we'll wait for that and we'll see that that promise will eventually come. Or what about Proverbs 22 and in verse 6? Train a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it. It takes confidence in the future and a living faith to trust that the child will turn out just like we trained them. That if I train the child in the right way, despite all the pressures and all the opposition against that and all the strong will of the child will turn out like God intended for it to be if I train a child in the way that he should go. That takes patience. And that takes a living faith, having confidence in the future. But let's look beginning at verse 9. Beginning at verse 9 through verse 16, a living faith believes in God's providence. We're shifting characters now. And we come now to the case Joseph. Beginning at verse 9, and the patriarchs, being envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of his troubles, all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Verse 12 says, and when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, laid in the tomb of Abraham, bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, what I see in this is that Joseph believed in the providence of God. Now, let's go back to our text and notice this beginning at verse 9 of Acts chapter 7. In verse 9, he was mistreated and he was sold into a strange land. You remember the story, how his brothers were envious. Verse 9 says they were envious and they sold him into Egypt. Actually, they sold him to some Midianite traders, and who then sold him into Egypt, or sold him to Potiphar in the land of Egypt. But he was mistreated and he was sold to a foreign land. But I want you to notice at verse 9, he understood that God was going to use this for good. Notice at verse 9 of Acts chapter 7. Verse 9 says, but God was with him. When he identified himself to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God intended that for good. God's going to use your evil and the things that befell me. God's going to use that to accomplish His purpose and do that which is good. Now, beginning at verse 11, what God did was He used that and the famine that had come upon the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan to bring His people to Egypt that He might preserve a nation and therefore deliver them out and deliver that nation and protect that nation through whom the Messiah would come. And so Joseph himself saw the hand of God in the midst of all of that, and he saw the providence of God. A living faith believes in the providence of God. So I learned from that a living faith believes God's providence is working today. Let's raise the question, what is providence? Let's define providence. Haley defined providence thus, saying the working of God through His provision in the natural and spiritual realms. And yet, it is a control that violates neither sovereignty of the human will nor the divine natural and spiritual laws. That's providence. An excellent definition of providence. The word providence appears in the King James translation in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 2. They're not referring to the providence of God, but it's the same word. What is that word? Well, if you look in the New King James or some of the other translations, it will be the word foresight or forethought. So the idea of this word that is translated providence simply means forethought or foresight, that God, if we talk about the providence of God, that means that God was using forethought in creating a universe that He could control and use for His purpose. That's the idea of the providence of God. If we start talking about this was the providence of God, or that was the providence of God, we need to know what the providence of God is. But how do you define the providence of God? So that we might identify whether it is or is not the providence of God. You see the word provide within the word providence. It is a universe that God can provide and He can control so that He accomplishes indeed His purpose. It is the non-miraculous use of natural law and circumstance to accomplish His purpose and His mean. Winston Atkinson in Anchor Magazine defined this as being the divine intervention in the affairs of men within the confines of natural law. So God, within the confines of natural law, without causing miracles to be performed, controls and operates within His universe. Simply stated, providence is God working through natural means. Joseph recognized that it wasn't a miracle that he was sold. It wasn't a miracle that he was carried to Egypt. It wasn't a miracle that there was a famine, but he saw the hand of God in that, God using that to accomplish indeed His purpose. Now let's establish this principle that God works in His universe today. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, this is a principle repeated all through Daniel. And if you study Daniel and miss this point, you've missed the entire book of Daniel. That God rules in the kingdoms of men. That's just one of many times that Daniel said that. That the Most High, that is the Jehovah God, rules in the kingdoms of men. That He controls the kingdoms. He controls the kings. He is in control of the kingdoms themselves. That is a principle that's true for all generations. How do I know? It's repeated in the New Testament in principle. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, He preserves the universe that He made. God is in control. In other words, God did not make a universe and wind it up like it had a spring and then turn it loose and then it takes care of itself. But rather, He is in control of the universe. So Daniel 4, Nehemiah 9 agree with one another. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. Now, this is in the New Testament. And I'm quoting from the King James translation here because I like the wording of it. It's a little clearer, perhaps, than the New King James. But this, by the way, in Revelation 4 is the throne scene where God is still on His throne and in control. If our dating of the book be correct, He has control and power over Domitian. If my dating of the book is incorrect, then He has power and control over Nero. Same difference. But the point is, He has power and control over the emperor of the Roman Empire. And He is sitting on His throne and He's in control. He ends that section at verse 11 that's saying that for Thy pleasure, they are, speaking of the creation of the earth and the world, for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Haley observes, as he gave his definition earlier, that that's one of the strongest definitions and affirmations of the providence of God of any in the New Testament. Meaning, or the Old Testament for that matter, that for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That is, God created a world for His pleasure that He might accomplish His purpose. That is an affirmation of God's providence, that God is working within the realms of natural law, accomplishing indeed His purpose. Now, we don't have to know how God operates within the realm of natural law. Nor do we have to know about specific cases, but just the fact that He does. A living faith believes in the providence of God. Believes it, and if you say, well, I don't know that I believe in the providence of God, then why are you praying? Prayer and providence go hand in hand. When I pray for something, but I'm not expecting a miracle, but I'm expecting God to do something about that, that is an affirmation of my faith in the providence indeed of God. Now, here's something else a living faith does. Living faith has a proper sense of values. We're shifting characters now. We've talked about Abraham. We've talked about Joseph. Now let's talk about Moses, beginning at verse 22. A living faith is the kind of faith that has a proper sense of values. Now, beginning at verse 22, if you will. Acts 7, beginning at verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at that saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now, let's talk about what happened here in this case. Moses chose the spiritual over the material. Shows a proper sense of values. Verse 22 of our text in Acts chapter 7 shows that he had all of Egypt and all the riches and all the pleasures and all the education that Egypt had to offer. He had it at his disposal because he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So all that he wanted, all the riches of Egypt he had. Look at verse 22. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Hebrews 11 indicates to us in verse 26 that he understood something was far greater than all the riches of Egypt. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11 again. We've mentioned that there's some parallel between Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. So now notice at verse 26, speaking of Moses, that he was esteemed. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So he looked to his reward. In other words, Moses looks around and he sees he had all the wisdom and education of Egypt. That didn't mean a whole lot to him. He had all the riches and the pleasures of Egypt. That didn't mean a whole lot to him. He chose rather to go and spend time with his own people. And so because of his choosing to be with the people of God, here's what happened. He had to flee to the land of Midian. Remember, because he defended his people against an Egyptian, unless that be detrimental to him and his relationship to Pharaoh, he flies off to Midian for the next 40 years. So from age 40 to age 80, he spent those 40 years in the land of Midian. He spent the next 40 years in the wilderness from 80 to 120. All of that because he made his decision that he would rather be with the people of God than to be with all the treasures and all the wisdom and all the riches that were found in the land of Egypt. Now, here's what I learned from that. I learned something about our sense of values. That a living faith has a proper sense of values. It will recognize that spiritual riches are the real riches of life. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, if you will, which talks about the riches and the pleasures of life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 6, but godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. In the context of saying that we brought nothing into this world, verse 7, and it's certain that we'll carry nothing out, and having food with raiment, let us therewith be content. And those who desire, verse 9, to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, found to be in destruction and perdition. His point is, in contrast with all the pleasures and the wealth and the riches of life, the spiritual, like the godliness with contentment, is the great gain. We see the same principle without turning and reading in Philippians chapter 1, that spiritual riches are the real riches of life. If we have a proper sense of values, we have our priorities straight. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Or as one writer put it, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Isn't that the main thing? Yeah. Isn't that what Matthew 6 and verse 33 is saying? If God and spiritual things and a relationship to God is the main thing, then that's the main thing, is to keep that first and foremost in your life. That's the point. Keep your eye ever on the goal. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Did you notice that the text says that he looked to his reward? That is, in Hebrews 11, that is, in verse 26, that he chose to the reproaches of Christ rather than all the treasures of Egypt because he kept his eye on the goal. He kept his eye toward his reward. And that is, we must ever have our eye on the goal. setting our affections on things that are above, Colossians 3 and in verse 2. But here's something else. I want you to consider with me that a living faith answers the call of duty. A living faith answers the call of duty. Now, I see that in verses 30 to 36. Beginning at verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, that is, he'd been in the land of Midian, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. Then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now, here's what I learned from that. God called Moses to deliver his people, but he was reluctant at first, as you'll recall. You might turn back to Exodus chapter 3. God said, I want to send you to be the deliverer of the people, your people, my people, from the land of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, he first began to raise the question, well, now, what are we going to do and what am I going to say when they say, who sent me? And that's where God said, tell them the I Am has sent thee. Well, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 4, another chapter over, he began to reason with God again about what are we going to do about this, and suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What am I going to say then? I'm not sure I'm the one for the job. And then at verse 10, he said, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since I have spoken to you're spoken to your servant, I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. I do not have the ability, I do not have the capability, I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue, I can't do that. He was reluctant at first. But I want us to go back to Acts chapter 7 and in verse 35, and I want you to notice with me that at verse 35, the text says God had chosen him. He may have been reluctant. But verse 35 says God had chosen him. This is the one that God sent to be the ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel. So God had chosen him. And I want you to notice in verse 36 that he answered the call and he did the job. Now he was reluctant, but he answered the call. So verse 36 says he brought them out after he had shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. So God called him to duty, and he said, well, I'm not sure I'm the man for the job. I'm not sure I can do that. I'm a little afraid about what's going to be said and how I'm going to answer all that. But God said, I chose you for the job. He answered the call, and he did the job. And I want to suggest to you, God's calling you for duty today. He may not be calling you to deliver the people out of the land of Egypt. He may not be calling you to deliver anyone, but he might be calling you just to be a follower of him. Might be what he's doing. He might be calling you through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14. He might be calling you to simply be obedient and to heed the call of God. That might be what he's calling you to do. Are you going to be obedient? Remember in Mark the 8th chapter in verse 34, that whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He might be calling you to be an example. He might be calling you to be an example of the believers where he might not be asking you to do a great task like go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, but he might be calling you to be an example to others that could be pointed to and say, be like this person and you'll be what you ought to be. Be thou an example of the believer in word and spirit and faith and in purity. Have you answered the call? Are you reluctant? Well, it might be that he's calling you to be an exception. What do you mean an exception? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about Timothy, that there is none like him. What does he mean? Well, let's turn to Philippians 2 and see what he says. That Timothy is an exception to the rule. That Timothy is not like everybody else that's his age. Timothy was a young man, you recall. And notice in Philippians 2, he said, beginning at verse 19, that I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, and I may also be encouraged to know of your state, for I know of no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now notice verse 21, for all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. What's he saying by all seek their own in verse 21? He's saying here's the rule of people around Timothy's age, that they're interested in themselves and serving self, but Timothy is the exception to the rule. God may be calling you to be the exception to the rule, where others around you are just doing whatever they want to do, but you're called to be the exception to the rule. It might be that God is calling you to be a teacher of others. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, where the older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste keepers at home, to love their husbands. God might be calling you to be a teacher, to influence someone else by your example, by your instruction, by your encouragement. You're going to answer the call? Maybe God's calling you to be the spiritual leader in the family, men. Is it that your wife is the spiritual leader? I'm not talking about taking the headship so that she has the authority in the family. But who's the spiritual leader in your home? Is it that the wife is leading you, or are you taking the lead and say, I'm going to learn what I need to learn so I can be the spiritual leader in our home and I can lead my family in the right direction and make sure they have the right spiritual diet and they're going in the right place and we're going in the right direction and we're doing the right things? God's calling you to be a spiritual leader. You're going to answer the call? But let's consider this. This is the last, beginning at verse 54. Let's turn to another character now, and this time it's a New Testament character in the same chapter, and that's Stephen himself, who's giving this great defense. And I want to suggest to you from the case of Stephen that a living faith always looks up. It always looks up, beginning at verse 54. Having completed his defense, and having said that you're just like those rebels that we read about against Moses, they didn't like that. And when they heard these things, verse 54 says, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, what I want you to see about Stephen is that Stephen, in the midst of a crisis, had his mind focused on things that are above. I want you to notice four things in the context. Number one, I want you to notice at verse 37 and verse 52, before they ever begin to stone him, he's already in a crisis because he's been arrested for having preached in Acts chapter 6. And now he's called in before the Sanhedrin. These are the people who are the Supreme Court among the Jews, and they are going to and have the ability to take his life away from him. And in the midst of the crisis of being on trial before the Sanhedrin, he preaches the Christ to them, the very one they hated. Look at verse 37 of Acts chapter 7. At verse 37, he said, this Moses said God would raise up a prophet like unto him. He's talking about Christ. But he wasn't through there. Look at verse 52. He said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One? They hated the Christ, and he had to preach to them more about Christ, the very thing that had brought him in before the trial to start with. He's looking up, but that's not all. I want you to notice at verse 55 and verse 56, he tells them that he saw a vision by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he saw a vision of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Notice that at verse 56 and verse 57, he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In other words, the very one you killed, the very one you hate, the very one that you have opposed, is now reigning at the right hand of God. I see him standing at the right hand of God. He's looking up. But thirdly, verse 59, that agitated them to the point they begin to take stones and they're casting them and throwing them at his head to make sure that he is dead. And as he's being stoned, he cries out saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's looking up, but he's not through. At verse 60, as he's dying, the very last words that he utters is that he asked the Lord to forgive them. The very ones that were stoning him, he asked that God forgive them, and he is continuing to look up. Now, what I learned from that is that we must always have our affections on things that are above. Colossians 3 and in verse 2. We must look at the spiritual over the material. That's looking up, isn't it? Rather than get our minds so focused on the material, Matthew chapter 6, we've quoted this two or three times already, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That was in the context of the worry about material things, worrying about food and clothing and shelter and the material things. And the point Jesus is making in the context is that in my kingdom, the focus is on the spiritual and not on the material. So you seek first the kingdom of God, your relationship with God, and then these things will take care of themselves. So looking up means that you seek the spiritual and you look at the spiritual over the material. That you look at the inward over the outward. That is, you look at the inner man and the adorning of the inner person of the heart rather than the outward adorning. Are you more concerned to how your body appears or how your soul looks before God? Looking up means that you look at God over man. We ought to obey God rather than men. That I'm more concerned about what God thinks than I am what men think. And looking up means that I look at the eternal over the temporal. And I'm considering that the eternal home is far more important than the eternal home and all the things that have to do with this temporal life here on earth. What about a living faith? What is a living faith and what does it do? Here are several characters that are mentioned in the Bible. We see the case of Abraham. We see the case of Joseph. We see the case of Moses. We see the case of Stephen himself. And what a living faith does, and these people had a living faith, what a living faith does is it cheerfully obeys. It trusts when things are dark and when things can't be seen. It has confidence in the future. It believes in the providence of God as Joseph did. It has a proper sense of values as Moses had. It answers the call of duty as Moses did. And it always looks up as Stephen did. That's a living faith. Do you have a living faith tonight? If you're not a Christian and you know what the Lord has asked you to do and you say, I have faith in the Lord, but I'm not going to obey, that's a dead faith. That's not a living faith. James 2 tells us. A living faith is an obedient faith. Would you be obedient tonight? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand while we sing?